Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here if you're sitting down there, not so much if you're standing here. I've been preparing all week. We've been going through a sermon, Encounters with Jesus, and it's been incredible. We've been looking at different people who have encountered Christ. And I'm going to talk to you today about a particular person who has a peculiar position. His name is Lazarus. But I'm not here today to teach you history. We can learn about history, and it's good, and we can be confident in it. But we're here to encounter Christ. I want you to encounter Christ, because without the encounter of Christ, that's all it is. It's just a history lesson, and it doesn't really mean much. And so that's my prayer today, is that you would encounter Christ. You know, you can encounter Christ in the worship. We encountered Christ in baptism last week. What a powerful event. But my prayer this morning is that you would encounter Christ right where you're sitting, even if you never have before. So in saying that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that every single one of us would encounter you today. I pray that your life, that your voice, that your spirit would affect us, that we would leave here different. And Lord, for those people who are skeptical, I thank you that they're here. I thank you that you're powerful enough to speak to them. I pray that their hearts would be open too, even if just to see if you're there. I pray that this morning they would taste and see that you are good. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. This sermon, guys, is a lot of scripture. There's a lot, and I'm just going to interject briefly sometimes just to clarify some things or just to give a little bit of information. But again, my heart is that you would encounter Jesus like Lazarus did. We're going to be reading from John chapter 11. If you want to read along in your Bibles, open them, but it will be up on the screen if I remember to use the clicker. Okay, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Now the place that we're talking about is a place called Bethany. In the Greek, this means a house of sorrow or a house of depression. According to Luke, later on, it's a very important place. This is where Jesus ascended back to heaven from later on. It's less than 3 kilometers from Jerusalem. Jesus has been here before. He knows these people very well. But for this part of the story, Jesus is not here. Let's say Bethany is here. Jesus is over there. He's about 150 kilometers away. One-day journey. The people of this story, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary, we've just been told, is the sister of Lazarus. Later on, she anoints Jesus' feet with her hair. Amazing person. I encourage you, go read Mary's story. There's also Martha, who's Mary's sister. She was all about work and service. She liked to get things done. Anyone know anyone like that? Don't put your wife up, honey. Lazarus, the second most important person in this story. His name means, well, it's a shortened form of Eliezer, which means he whom God helps. Now, straight away, we have the framework of a story, the house of sorrow, and in that house is he whom God helps. Can also be translated the house of depression. What a powerful framework. The other thing that stands out to us though, from those couple of verses, the message from the sisters. He whom you love is sick. No, Jesus, come and help. Jesus, come and heal. Come and do this, Jesus. I don't know about you, but when things get hard, that's my prayer. I think I know what Jesus needs to do. Do this, Lord, and do this, and then do that. And then after this, do that. But they just said, he whom you love is sick. And that's the problem. Lazarus' sickness is the problem. We don't know if it's a virus, an infection. a disease, we just know it's serious. We know there's no vaccine, no doctor. They're at their wit's end. There's no other help. Their last ditch attempt is to come and send a message to Jesus saying, "He whom you love is sick." Compare that to the nobleman we talked about a couple of weeks ago. This nobleman had position over Jesus in the physical. He was a very important person, yet he begged Jesus, "Please come and help." But these people just said, "He whom you love is sick." It also speaks of the love and the intimacy that was obviously evident between Jesus and Mary and Martha. It's interesting to note that when this message comes to Jesus, he's withdrawn for rest. People have just tried to stone him. So he's gone up the other side of the Jordan River and he's resting. But there's a prophecy coming, and the prophecy says that what's about to happen is going to bring glory to Jesus. Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, we're going to come back to this, but the point I'd like to raise here for this verse is when God is glorified, Jesus is glorified. We live in a culture where you can go to anyone, and I've tested this, you can go to anyone from a bikie to a nun and you can say, "God bless you," and you'll get a good response. But the second you bring up the name of Jesus, there's a line in the sand and there's a division in the sand. And I want to encourage you guys, use the name of Jesus, because he's the author of life. He's the one that gives. He's the one that awakens. Use the name of Jesus. And I'll try not to get sidetracked. I can feel Dwayne looking at me. Adam, stay to your notes. I'm going to talk a little bit about this, what I'm calling the pit. Lazarus's death. In verse 5 and 6, we read this. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Lazarus is sick here. Jesus is over there. Is that a jarring sentence? Does that stand out to you? Go, hang on. If Lazarus is sick here and someone sent for me and I'm over there, I'm going to drop everything and run. You ask my wife, if someone's in need, I'd drop everything and run. And it's a bit frustrating to live with me at times. He doesn't do that. He says, because I love them, I'm going to stay here. I want to just say a few things about this because it's going to help us understand, and I'm hoping it helps you understand some of the situations you've either been in or are in or will be in the future. First of all, Jesus knows your situation. When he was over there having his rest, he's got his disciples around, he was at the Jordan River, it was no surprise to him to hear Lazarus is sick. In fact, if we break it down, when he gets the message here that Lazarus is sick, he probably already knows Lazarus is actually dead. He probably knows that. Because if we look at the timeline, we'll see he waits 2 days. It's 1 day journey. Well, that's 3 days. But Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. So the journey, as the people were coming to bring the message, Lazarus died very soon after they left. Jesus already knew. Your situation doesn't take Jesus by surprise. So why did he wait? Is he unfair? Is he unkind? Did he like these people's suffering? That's the atheist conclusion. That was my conclusion before I was awakened. God's a bad God. If there's suffering, God can't be good. This is ridiculous. Well, I want to give you 3 reasons today of why Jesus waited there for Lazarus, and why Mary and Martha went through the pit of grief, and why you may have too. And I'm hoping that it helps you make sense of things. First reason, He wants the best for you. Now, that might sound a bit strange. How can he want the best? Wouldn't you run and pick up your child if he's crying? I'm going to read a quote to you from Hudson Taylor. He was a missionary to China. He said this, "Trials afford God a platform for his working in our lives. Without trials, I would never know how kind, how powerful, and how gracious God is." Now, if you agree with that statement, you've been through a trial that hurt a lot, but later on you understood why God let you go through it. And that's real for me, because there's trials in my life that if you could have said, "If chop your foot off and you can get rid of this trial," I would have said, "Yep, here it is. Take it off. I want this trial gone." But now when I look back, wow, I am so thankful I went through that. God knew what I needed, not what I wanted, but he knew what I needed. In Romans 8:28, we read, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." A lot of Christians can quote this verse, but a lot of us skim over, ignore, suppress the fact that it says all things work together for good. Not just the ones you like, not just the ones that feel good, not just the ones that we think are triumphant, all things. Now, you might have been through, you might be going through a trial that you think this cannot be of God. It might not make any sense to you. But I'm here to tell you, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Your spiritual position, your character is important to God more than the way you feel right now. Sometimes he will leave us in a situation that we think is tragic, with no way. And he's like, "That's okay. I've got this in hand. I know what's at the other end. I know what's coming out of this situation." You know, I've got six amazing children. And for the four that are sitting here, discipline is nearly done away with, right? Isn't it, guys? Right? You can nod now, right? You know, when a child is little, you know, you don't give it options, and then you give it options, or you might discipline straight away. But as time goes on, you're trying to get them to a point where they're walking with you, and then they're their own person. They can make their own. They've got a moral inventory. They can, and so for these guys, discipline is nearly done away with. We're past that stage. I won't talk about the two that are not in the room, okay? Because that wouldn't be fair. But for when these guys, when they were younger, there's times where discipline was needed. It was what was good for them. But boy, it broke my heart. There was times where I did stuff to my kids. I thought, I don't want them to go through this. But I knew it was good for them. And I had to let them go through that for their own good and for their growth. Even though as someone who grew up without a dad most of my young years, I didn't want them to go through that. It was much easier to just go, no, let them do it. Just give some lollies. Oh, that's all. It's like, no. I know where that rebellion ends when you're in front of the police. I know the situations that can lead to in bad relationships or drugs, whatever it is. And I didn't want that for them. So I allowed them to go through it. That's the heart of God. He will allow you to go through things that are good for your character, even if it feels like death. Reason number one, he may be doing it for your good. There's a more important reason in Scripture. As I just talked about the nobleman from a couple of weeks ago, when he begs Jesus to heal his son, Jesus says, "Go." He doesn't say, "Yes, I'm coming. Yes, you'll be healed." He says, "Go." Now, we don't know how long the gap was between Jesus saying go and the next verse, which says, "And the nobleman believed." And I love to slow things down. I ask my family, I love to analyze things. What if that gap was more than half a second? What if it was 10 seconds? And here's this nobleman rich, important man, his son's dying, he's come to Jesus going, Jesus, he's the one person that could come and heal my son. And he says, go. Hang on. Can I force this guy to do what? There's this moment we go, I don't know what's going on. How can I force Jesus to do what I need him to do? The next verse awakens what Jesus' purpose is. And the nobleman believed. He had faith. That's Jesus' whole point. Everything he does it for our good. But the next step is he wants your faith. This story that we're talking about, Lazarus chapter 11, is all about faith. The story of the nobleman was all about faith. The Samaritan woman was all about faith. The whole book of John is about faith. So you'll come to believe. Not just a belief, I know that Jesus was there, but a faith that I'm going to put my trust in actively in Jesus. Your faith is extremely important to Jesus, and he will allow things to happen to grow your faith. That's reason number two. But reason number three, I said we'd come back to the verse, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's the ultimate goal of everything that happens, that Jesus is glorified. You may not know whether it's good for you, whether your faith grows, this side of eternity. Other people may see it, they may not. But it's happening that the Son of God would be glorified. The ultimate purpose of trials is to glorify God. So guess what? There's no point getting sidetracked by them. There's no point rearing up against them because they're going to bring glory to Jesus. You know, when people look at you, people see what you're made of. They see your reactions. They see where your hope is, where your faith is. And you know, they more often than not will see that and take note of that in your trials. The way you react to, the way you handle adversity, that's where the brightness of Jesus shines the most. Now, I'm not trying to talk about the Ned Flanders sort of Christianity where people say, how are you going? Oh, I'm going lovely, I'm blessed and walking on air. You can be real about your situation. In our house, we try and foster reality. And sometimes that's brutal because we don't have the easiest of life at times. If you're a young person in this house, in this place today, if you make bad mistakes, if you go off the rails, you walk with a limp, even if Jesus in his grace rescues you. And our house shows that at times. We have real pain, whether it's emotional or physical. We have real conflict. But through it all, Jesus is Lord. Through it all, we can glorify him. People come to us and say, our relationship is amazing. That's him. Because I can tell you what, it ain't us. If you saw us before Christ, it looked nothing like this. So it's not about trying to pretend everything's happy, but it's about that he may be glorified in us because of what he's done for us and in us and through us. Do you have trials or hardship or grief and pain? Give glory to Jesus. Give glory to Jesus. Give glory to Jesus because he's the one who will last for eternity. He's the one we will worship forever because he has the victory. Heading on, verse 7. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, just quickly, we could pull those few verses out and preach a whole couple of sermons on them. There's so much in them. But for today, I just want to say, First thing he said is, you need Jesus to be able to see spiritually. If you don't have Jesus, you can't see. No matter how much but good you think you can see, you cannot see spiritually without Jesus. Second thing, his time on earth, he's telling his disciples, my time on earth is limited. They missed that point, but that's what he's saying. And the other thing he's saying, his time before he comes is set. He's coming back. That time is set. And then there's darkness and light. Okay, but again, dig into it. That's fantastic. But we're going to keep going. These things he said, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up again. His disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, you pee. He'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Has anyone been in a situation where God has to reveal to you plainly the simple truth that you just couldn't get? And sometimes it's hard to take. Sometimes it comes through people we don't like, preachers we don't like, or, you know, weird people like, no, reject that. But sometimes Jesus makes it very clear. I heard a story, and you may have heard it recently. There's a reporter in Perth, Ben, and he went to Shalom House. And he wanted to find out how they did everything. So he submitted to their program. He had his head shaved. He's up every day doing the morning devotionals. The first day he was there, they're reading the Daily Bread. And in the Daily Bread, there was a testimony of this news reporter who had been a big news reporter, and God was calling him out of news reporting and to live a life in the ministry field. And this Ben guy is very well-to-do, wears a suit and a tie, and he's on the way up in his career. And he's with this group of guys. And he goes, wow, that's a coincidence that was here when I was here. Like, and this young guy goes, what sort of idiot are you? Now, Ben's all, you know, he's like, what? Came through a way he wasn't expecting. And you see him after the week in the Shalom House, he really gets affected by the way that God does stuff in these guys and all that. But you think, there's this truth staring him in the face, totally oblivious to it. But this guy, what sort of idiot are you? Went straight through his defences and he couldn't argue with it. I'm not going around saying, call people idiot, guys. I'm just, okay. If Jesus clarifies something, listen. Verse 15, we'll continue. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. His purpose was not for the comfort of Mary and Martha. His purpose for you is often not comfort. It's not for your empire. It's not for your status or your money. His purpose is that you believe. He wants you to grow up, just like a father wants his children to grow up and be able to stand on their own feet, not knocked left and right, but firm in what they know, in who they know. Verse 16, then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to the fellow disciples, let us go also that we may die with Jesus. It's actually a reasonable statement. He's going back to a place where they tried to stone him. And so Thomas shows his loyalty. Well, we're going to die. Let's go do it. When Jesus came, he found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. There's been a lot of debate over this. Does she believe that Jesus can raise Lazarus from the dead? Does she believe he can, but he wouldn't? It's almost like she comes to Jesus and said, look, if you'd been here, he wouldn't be dead, but I still believe in you. I'm like that with God sometimes, you know. Well, it's too late for that now, but I'll still follow you. I'll still do what you want me to do. But God has something far, far bigger. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in resurrection at the last day. She's not a Sadducee. She hasn't been infiltrated by that belief that no one rises. She believes there'll be a resurrection. But she's still of the opinion it's too late for Lazarus. Is there anyone in your life that you think it's too late for them? Because I'm here to tell you, it's not. It's never too late for Jesus. Verse 25. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, if you've read the book of John a number of times, you will realize that this statement is incredible. It's the most complete and powerful representation we have from someone of who Jesus is in the gospel that we have, up until this point at least. Excuse me. In the midst of her suffering, in the midst of her pain and her loss, her despair, Lazarus is dead and gone. She doesn't believe that she's going to see him again. She says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. What an incredibly powerful reality this woman has had birthed within her from 4 days of grief. And I want to say to you today, grief is one of the most powerful things I've ever felt. It feels like death, pardon the pun. And it feels hopeless, and it feels like you're just never going to get, and you can't even make sense of your own thoughts at times. I'm not trying to make light of grief. But Jesus looked at this situation and he said, 4 days of grief versus the knowledge that brings life for eternity in this woman. And he said, the 4 days of grief is worth it. And I would say to you, every situation that you go through, if the result is that you come to the belief that he is the Christ, it was worth it. Because the second that Jesus steps back into humanity, back into our realm for the last time, you're not going to remember even 100 years of grief. It's all going to be washed away in a split second, and then you have eternity to worship him with no grief, with no pain, with no suffering. And not even the opportunity to sin, which blows my mind. Verse 28. When she had said these things, she went her way. So let's say Jesus is here. He's been over there in Jordan. He's in Bethany. He's not at the grave yet. There's a house where they're all grieving. Martha has come and talked to him, and now she's gone back to the house where Mary is. She secretly calls Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling you. As soon as she, Mary, heard that, she rose quickly and came to Jesus. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw Mary rise up quickly and went out, they followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. I just want to stop there and just As you picture that, Mary comes to Jesus. Martha went to her secretly. She comes. People follow. Bit different than when Martha came, no one followed. Now, I'm saying that in case it's relevant to anyone here, but it actually was relevant to me when I read it. Because I'm Martha. I like to get things done. Remember, I already told you that. I don't want to talk too much about myself. But when I'm a bit prickly. And if I go do something, people don't just go, oh, Adam's going, let's go follow him. Because they know they'll get a job. Right? They know there's something happening. But when Mary comes, secretly, people follow. And there's some of you here like that. And your relational, and I need to know, is that Martha? I need to be more like Mary. I need to have more relational connection. I need to be more connected and, you know, all that stuff, right? And if you're the relational one, sometimes God will call you to be a bit more productive. Can I say that without getting stoned? I'm glad I got a couple of laughs because it was only slightly serious that bit, right? But it's a powerful representation. Mary's there weeping. And these people come with her. In the Psalms, we read, God bottles up our tears. What a powerful image. This is how the Jewish culture was. She's going through grief. I'm going to go through grief with her. And they would sit with her. Do you know they had a custom where if the woman had lost her husband, they would actually bottle their own tears up around and then they would give it to the woman. We're going through grief with you. What a powerful image. I don't know about you. I can say this because I'm not wearing shoes. I think the Aussie culture is pretty empty when it comes to grieving. Well, a lot of things, actually. Food, and I could keep listing them. But what if, you know what I mean? Think that's what we should be as a body, as a church. We should be grieving with people. Anyway, that's not in my notes either, sorry. Then Mary came where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her were weeping, he groaned in the spirit and he was troubled and he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. This son of man, this guy who could raise people from the dead, this person who could heal the blind, he wept with them. He was visibly emotional. Now, it says in the Greek, it says they were wailing, but he wept. It was a quiet weeping. But he was connected with humanity. He's connected with his friends. He's connected with you. Through your suffering, he suffers. He walks with you through your pain. He cares about you intimately and powerfully, but there's more to it than that. This is not a hopeless grief. This is not just him suffering with Mary and all the weepers going, oh, this is sad. This is the Son of Man. He's come down into the world that he created. He created it for glory. He created it for perfection. He created it for intimate relationship. And what does he see? He sees death and destruction. He sees separation and he sees division and he weeps because that's not why he created this place. That's what he does when he looks at you with broken relationship. He weeps. He doesn't want this. He's done it all for a new time that's coming where everything will be restored. And no matter what place you've got to, no matter how dark things have gone, no matter how many decisions you've made like me, that get to a place and think it is over. He can restore. But there's coming a time when he's going to bring it all into completion. From glory to glory. He's looking in this moment, he sees the tragedy of sin on his perfect creation. To the one who came to bring life, it's a stark reminder of the fallen state of his creation. One day, in the blinking of an eye, he's coming back. He's coming back for those he has called and saved and redeemed and sanctified. Those in his number. Are you in that number? Or are you walking your own path, quite happy, quite content? If you understand what's coming, you'll live for that reality. You won't be living for this, you'll be living for that. I'll keep moving. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And we know the answer is yes, he could have. Then Jesus, again groaning to himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been there dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? First thing to note, the 4 days is relevant. In this day and time, the rabbis were teaching, when someone dies, the body goes into the ground, the spirit hovers above the body for 3 days. But at the third day, it's obvious God's not going to do anything. That's dead and gone. The spirit leaves and that's it. Finality. And Jesus goes, no, I'm just going to make sure we get rid of that notion. I'm going to prove that I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Lord of the impossible. And he comes after 4 days and rises them from the dead. At times when God wants to do something, what we and others can see is the impossibility of the situation. Don't get sidetracked. We see and we can smell death, but he can see life. This person that loved Lazarus, the one that loved him, the one that cared, also had the power over life and death. He's the giver of life. This creator, the light, the lamb, the glorified king, the returning judge, wants to bring life. And when he starts to work in and around your life, things start to change. And everything that happens in this story is symbolic of all of us. But he says, roll the stone away. You imagine there's a body in a tomb. The stone gets rolled away. Now there's light coming in. The smell is there. The smell is real. The dead body is real. But part of the darkness is gone. And it's very interesting. When God starts to work in your life, you're still not aware of it. The other people standing there were, the light starting to penetrate. The body may even start to warm up a bit. He still has no idea. He's still dead. It's going to look different for all of us. I know for me, in the depths of darkness, in situations I wouldn't want any of you to even look at, let alone live in, God started to shine his light on me. And I hadn't planned to share this. And when I saw my mum, I definitely wasn't going to share this. But in that state, my mum and dad, who were sitting in the audience today, came into a house that was filthy and covered in pornography and there was drugs and alcohol and it was disgusting, came in and said to me, oh, do you want to come to church? And they knew in that moment how much I hated God. They knew how much baggage I had. They knew how I may not talk to them for months because they talked about church or God, but they did it anyway. And then you can talk to them later. I haven't prepped them. I'm going to say this. You can ask them. They may have been just as surprised as me in that moment when I said, yeah. Because I said yes, and I was like, why did I say yes? What's going on in my brain that I said yes? I don't go to church. I hate Jesus. I'm not going. But God had started to work in my life in that place, dead. And I started to get convicted of sin. I didn't understand it. I thought, as a drug dealer, I was a good person. I was helping people. But I've got guilt. I don't know what. I've done nothing wrong. Stolen cars in the driveway. I've done nothing wrong. And then I came to church and the guy talking was an ex-bikey. And I don't know anything else that happened. All I remember is this. At some point in the sermon, I didn't know that's what it was, he said, does anyone here not know Jesus? And I was like, isn't Jesus that dead guy? Like, no one knows Jesus. I don't know Jesus. Like, what? And this guy covered in tattoos said, come and meet him. And I'm like, no. And we got into this argument at the front of the church. I think that's my memory. You can, again, ask them. And at some point, I decided this argument's going nowhere. I'll just go and say, and he got me to say a prayer in a microphone. And I remember thinking, sorry, these people are weird. I don't know what's going on. I don't care about these people. I'm there really to get money. That's how I justified it. I can rip them off and get money. And I said this prayer to Jesus. Don't know what I said. But I had fear. And that stuck with me. I said, why am I? There's something happening here that's bigger than my brain. Nothing changed for me except guilt. Years back into that scene. People from the church ringing me, come to church. I won't say what I said. No, no, no. Stayed in that scene, stayed in that scene, stayed dead. Your journey may look very different. Part of it may be sitting right here today. Someone may have invited you here. And you think you're a good person. You think, oh, I'm all right. But you're actually dead. For Lazarus, he got a bit of a fever. He got sick. People around his bed probably. And then he died. And that's all he knows. But then there's a prayer. Lazarus's call to life, verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. And he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you have always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! There was no prayer. Dear Lord, please raise him from the dead. Please get rid of the smell. Please replace his body. He just commanded Lazarus to come forth. There's a theologian called Temple. He comments this. There was no one moment of prayer for Jesus. He lived prayer. Up until this moment, he'd been praying. I say it with humility and I say it with shame that I've been in a similar situation, but I wasn't praying all the way up. And when I lay my hands on that dead body, I knew I had nothing but an empty prayer. But Jesus had life for Lazarus. Live a life of prayer. There's a day when every dead person will hear the shout of the Lord Jesus. He'll hear the trumpet of the angel. And you, they, all of us will rise either to glory or to judgment. There's people here, there's people in my life that I talk to nearly daily. And it terrifies me that the reality is you're rising to judgment. They're rising to judgment. Not a judgment based on their understanding of good and evil, not based on, well, I do this, I'm not as bad as those people. Do you know, I talk a little bit today about my past. In that scene, I thought I was a good person because I compared myself to other bad people. Even the worst of the worst people that I knew thought they were good people because they compared themselves to other people. But when we compare ourselves to the light and the glory of Jesus, to his standard, we are all condemned sinners. And if you're in this place today and you are not 100% confident that you are being raised to life because of him, because eternity has been planted within you and the conviction of God drives you day by day and his spirit is taking you from glory to glory and you get convicted over things that you thought were fine then. If you cannot say to me, yeah, I know I'm being raised to glory. Woohoo, who are we taking with us? Then you may just be here And I don't want to say this. I don't want to be all judgmental and, oh, he thinks he... I just know this person that's changed me from within. And he says in his word, and I've taken his word, and I've said, this cannot be true, and I've proved it over and over it is. You know, there's scientists who have read it scientifically, and they go, my goodness, it has to be true. There's historians and archaeologists, there's numerologists, it has to be true. Once his spirit burns you, you know it's true. And Jesus didn't say, I am a way. He said, I am the only way. Whether you're Jehovah's Witness or Catholic or a Mormon or in Islam, Jesus is the only way. He's not a way. He's not just a prophet. He is the only way to the Father. And if you do not have him, if he is not your Lord of all, he is not your Lord at all. And you will not be counted in the number. And you're free to live a good life and be happy. And you have a family and you can do everything. He gives life to the good and the bad, to the just and the unjust. You're free to do all that. But don't be deceived, because that's it for you. You are going to go into the ground. You're going to rise to judgment. I want you to have life. I don't feel qualified to say this. I deserve death. If anyone here does, I should have been stamped to death. But he decided for some reason, not mine, not because of anything I did, but because he's a glorious, gracious God, he said, I'm going to rescue Adam. Why? Maybe so you could hear this message today. Maybe so these precious people could come to know the living God. I don't know why. He does. He's the author. Sorry, guys. I get excited, and my conviction is that this is real, and I don't want anyone to suffer judgment and hell when Jesus has paid the price. He didn't, we'll get there, sorry. Just said sorry, and they'll do the same thing. Sorry, Dwayne. Have you responded to Jesus? Are you living for him? The last point. For this section, sorry, we'll give you false hope. Is there someone else's name you want Jesus to call? And I will say this, because my mum has shared this. She had given up all hope on me in the sense of anything happening. It's never too late. Don't give up on them. Don't stop sharing the gospel with them. Don't stop praying for them. Don't stop showing them love. Because it's never too late. The perfection, Lazarus's new life. Verse 44. And he who had died, remember 4 days, stinky Lazarus, he came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him. And let him go. As I said before, everything that happened in this story is symbolic of what happens to us as a Christian. And this person, he's been dead, he's stinky. He gets raised and he walks out of the tomb and he's covered and he's bound. When you first get saved, it's incredible what happens within you. And even your brain changes. I remember when it happened for me, alcohol wasn't, I didn't have to drink that day. And something, I was convicted of sin. All these things happened. And I still remember, I won't go into that. But I didn't walk a new reality straight away. I still had all this bondage and baggage from all that. And I was still bound. And I needed the body of Christ to loose me and let me go. It needed to teach me, how do I walk in this new reality? Because some of those things get ingrained in you. And after 20-something years of marriage, some of those things still affect us on a daily basis. Like how disgusting and perverted and sick is Satan, that he can do stuff back then and God can convert you in 20 years of trying to walk with him the best you can and still... you're getting affected with that. Don't follow Satan. He has designed us for his glory, for relationship and community. We're not saved into isolation, but we're saved into the kingdom. We're birthed into the body of Christ, the family of the King. And often we all need to be part of that process. God converts them. This is how you walk. This is how you live. What part are you in that for other people? The other thing that the grave clothes represent is religion. We are not saved into religion. We're saved from religion. Part of the reason I got into this mess was because of a cult. And the things that happened and the way they were. It was still a Christian cult. I decided I want nothing to do with this God. So I'm going to do everything the opposite. Pretty smart move, eh? It wasn't. That was just sarcasm in case you missed that, right? But because of those things, I got into that. But then I get saved over here. Some of these things come back to haunt me in the sense, oh, I've got to be like this, got to do that. They're grave clothes. You're not saved to religion. Jesus didn't come to plant you in a religion. He came to give you life. Not words and religion, but spirit and life. Again, I want to just challenge you guys. If you're saved here today, what part is yours in loosing people? Jesus converts them. He directs them. He gives them life. But in this body of believers, or wherever you live, what part is yours in helping people walk with Christ? Because I tell you, it's a fulfilling one. Of this scene that I knew, I've been in some of the most incredible, intense, adrenaline-filled situations you can imagine. But they're garbage compared to watching someone come to know Jesus. Compared to being part of that, I just felt to say this. And that meant something to him. And then the next day, this happened and that happened. Wow, this is amazing. I was flying through the air on a motorbike with this. So, it means nothing but walking with people. You know, this morning I prayed. I prayed that certain people here wouldn't raise their hands in worship because I knew I'd be in tears before I started preaching because the joy that that brings me. And then I'd cry like a baby anyway. But the reality and the life in being part of someone walk with Christ and coming to know Christ is far more than any situation I could tell you of that. Do what God called you to do. Sorry, I'm probably going overboard over time. The plot, Lazarus's part in God's master plan. What was Lazarus's part? He did nothing. He was just dead. He stunk a bit, just like me, just like you. We're dead until Jesus converts us. We have no part in Jesus awakening us. We can respond, we can reject, but he's the one that does it all. He was unable to change it. If your life consists just of your possessions, your fun, your family, your house, your job, your sport, but you're without Christ, you're actually blind and dead. You're like Lazarus. You need to be made alive. The purpose, Lazarus's effect on others, which this is the kingdom message. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did, they believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation." The instant that Lazarus is raised, the instant he starts to walk, without his grave clothes, there's division. There's opposition. In fact, in just a chapter or so, you'll find the Pharisees decide to kill him. If you come to Christ, that's what it will be like for you. When I came to Christ, I had quite a large group of friends. And I went to most of them and heard the same thing over and over and over. Adam, if every one of all our friends had come to Jesus, we'd say, anyone but him. Anyone but you, Adam. What's going on? And I'd share the gospel with them, but they all don't want to know you anymore. Apart from one, and I won't embarrass him, he's here today. There'll be a division line. Part of it for me, I recognised that none of those friends actually cared about me. That was a bit of a harsh reality, but I was a doer. I wasn't really connected to people, remember? The more harsh reality was I was the same. It was just a take-take relationship. And when God births you, you don't want that anymore. Some people, you'll just give. But you want to hang around other people that want to give. You want to hang around other people that serve. You want to hang around other people that are living in light of eternity. Not like that. And that's what happened for Lazarus. Part of what happened to Lazarus, people came to believe in Jesus. When you come to Jesus and you start to walk without your grave clothes, it's the most mind-blowing thing. Other people will see you and come to Jesus. Like, what? That's how big God is. That's how powerful Jesus is. He can reform someone who was like that. The people get drawn to him through you. Again, my prayer is to you that you would respond to that. Are you in? Because everything was done so that you would believe. Jesus is not just a moral teacher. He is the Lord of all. My encouragement is for you to open up to him today and to live with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have made it possible to know you. You've made it possible that we can have life. I pray that if there's anyone here today that does not have life, that right now your Spirit would convict them, that you would burn in their hearts, that they would understand right now that they are separated from you despite their good works, despite their history or religion, despite anything, that they need you. I pray that they would come to know you, that they would come to believe, that they would come to walk without grave clothes, and that you would draw others to yourself through them. In Jesus' name, amen.